still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Or more probably, "Sir." "Who are you, sir?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go into the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision he seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to direct your attention this morning to Acts chapter 9 and the story of that great day in the history of the Christian church, namely the day concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And this also today is a great day for us as we witness the profession of faith of 10 individuals, that's to say their Christian conversion, as they join the Christian church. In fact, a line of a tune of a song is running through my head just now as an appropriate one, along with quite a number of other tunes and songs. Let me explain. This coming week, I have my closing two sessions at the Cardiac Rehab Gymnasium in Stobhill Hospital. And for 12 weeks, I've been doing vigorous exercises accompanied to music and CDs. And it's been the same CDs and the same music and the same songs 2 afternoons a week for 12 weeks. The music's coming out my ears. I suppose the idea is to relax us so that we can sing along as we prance about. But I've become very familiar with all these songs, which I think are mostly taken from the 60s or maybe the 70s. "Walking Back to Happiness," "The House of the Rising Sun," "Dancing Queen," YMCA, and all that. But there's one song that's running through my mind this morning in addition to all of these, and it has the opening line, "Hey, hey, hey, what a beautiful Sunday. My, oh my, what a beautiful day." And it seems to me that's very appropriate for this occasion today. In fact, I'm almost tempted to treat you to some aerobics from the pulpit here. Almost, but not quite. For this is a beautiful day for the church, which reflects that beautiful day on the Damascus Road when Christ's gospel of grace shone more brilliantly than the noonday sun. The Church of England, in their Book of Common Prayer, have a line concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the extent that we should always quote, "Hold this wonderful conversion in remembrance," unquote. And why is that? Well, it's because in a very real sense, the pattern of all true Christian conversions is found in Paul's conversion. Later on, writing in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says concerning the Damascus Road experience, I was shown mercy so that those who believe in him unto eternal life might find an example in me. That's to say, a pattern in me. So our Christian conversion is patterned upon Paul's conversion. And that statement might trouble some people who might say, well, I've not had a Damascus Road experience. And that's true in the sense that there are unique features about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road which we cannot experience. We don't experience a flash of lightning or a voice from heaven or a blinding light or a call to be an apostle. Saul of Tarsus became, on the Damascus Road and what followed, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that was unique and unique to him alone. And yet, according to the New Testament, the pattern of Paul's conversion is characteristic of all true Christian conversions. And I want to point out three characteristics from Acts chapter 9 this morning. First of all, conversion involves a divine intervention. Verse 3, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. A divine intervention. It seems very clear that in his conversion, it's not so much that Saul was deciding or making a decision for Jesus Christ, but rather that Christ was deciding for him and intervening in his life. Because as we know from what followed, he totally changed the direction of Saul's life. At that moment, Saul was traveling down the road, persecuting Christ and his cause and his people, as verse 1 makes clear. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. A very interesting word, that breathing out. It really is a word that was used by the Greeks to highlight the smell of somebody's breath. So what was Saul of Tarsus reeking of on the Damascus Road that day? Well, we could say it was a horrible halitosis, to use the proper word for a bad breath. It was the horrible odor of hostility and hatred against the gospel of Christ. Some people here might be thinking right away of a contemporary example of that in the militant atheist Richard Dawkins and his best-selling book, which was produced at Christmas time, The God Delusion. It's only just dropped out of the first 50 list of bestsellers, but in that book there is such hostility and hatred expressed against the gospel and Christian people. And Saul was like that, only much worse. As verse 2 tells us, he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians. If you turn back a page to chapter 8 and verse 3, we read this. Saul began to destroy the church. And that verb destroy is a very strong verb. It was used to describe wild animals devastating their prey. And Saul was like that. Some of you might be saying to yourselves, well, that's all very interesting, you know, but I'm not at all like that and never have been and ever in any way in my life. Oh no. The Bible says that human nature in which we all share contains at least the seed of wild opposition to God and his claims upon our lives. The week past Friday, I decided to call it a day at half past eight. And wearily slumped into a chair and turned on the television, and it was a new episode of one of these Midsummer Murders. And I was interested in the title of that particular episode, which was The Animal Within. And I could anticipate the plot, which certainly unfolded, as I thought, concerning a respectable, indeed a religious individual, who was admired by many in the community. But as the story unfolded, was revealed at the end to have given in to to all kinds of lustful and greedy drives and desires and came to participate in a villainous act. The animal within. My friends, that describes all of us. Okay, we might be able to keep it on a leash for most of the time, but if we know ourselves truly, we will understand and realize that without divine intervention, we are all on the road, not to Damascus, but to destruction. But the wonder of the Christian gospel is that there is divine intervention in Christian conversion. Suddenly a light flashed from heaven around him. One moment it wasn't there, the next it was. A week passed yesterday, late in the evening, we had a power cut in Main Street. You know what happens? You fumble around the darkness for matches and torches and candles, and you get some kind of temporary arrangement, but you're pretty well in the darkness, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting. When's the light going to go on again? And it seemed to take forever, and perhaps somebody's dozing in the bed when suddenly it switched on again. And all the lights in the house, lights you didn't know you'd been turning on in the first place, and the radio blares and the television blasts out, and you're wide awake. Now there is a sense in Christian conversion that this is what God does in the divine intervention. He switches on the light deep down in the darkness of the human soul. In the point of time, Paul, writing about this later in the New Testament, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, and this is a wonderful text which I love to quote, so here goes again. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God has to do this. Otherwise we remain in the darkness about him and about the gospel and about eternity, completely in the dark. There must come a point when, as it were, God does for the human soul what he did before the chaos of creation, when he said, "Let there be light." There was light. There is a point in conversion when God does this. He puts light into the depth of the darkness of a human soul. But, and this is very important, and I want really to stress this, although this happens as a point in time, we are probably not aware of the exact point of time when that light comes into our soul. Our awareness is more a gradual consciousness of things changing, rather like the dawning of a new day. For many years we used as a family to have summer holidays in North Devon. And in order to miss the busy roads, we used to travel overnight, and we always stopped for a couple of hours at the same service station. And it wasn't particularly scenic, it was just outside Birmingham, and it wasn't particularly restful. There was the drone of these articulated lorries, not to mention the smell of the diesel fuel, and you only got a bit of dozing, but a bit of refreshment so that you enjoyed the next part of the journey, which was the dawning of a new day, and it was lovely. And many of you, of course, have seen that. And it's so slow to begin with, isn't it? Almost imperceptible. And then the gradual lightening of the sky, and the first streak of light, and then the first rays of dawn, and very, very slowly, little by little, here and there, the whole sky is full of light. That's how it is in conversion. God places in a moment of time light in the depths of the darkness of our soul, but the awareness of that is gradual and slow as the light from the depths of our soul begins to overtake the darkness in the rest of our life, the moral and spiritual darkness, as it begins to affect our minds so that we can understand, our hearts that we can feel, our wills that we can choose, as we see everything in the light of the gospel eventually. But it's the divine intervention that is the crucial thing. One of the individuals I was chatting to last week, well, it was Eugene, said to me, it was not so much a case of me turning to God, but God turning to me. And that's it. That's what happens. That's the divine initiative. God coming first to our lives. T.C. Hammond defined Christian conversion in this way. He said, by God's power, the power of the Spirit, God turns us and we turn. That's it. But you see, there has to be this divine intervention, first of all. That's the first great characteristic in the pattern of conversion. The second, and much more briefly, you'll be glad to know, personal encounter. A personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and that must be true for all genuine Christian faith and experience. Now notice this encounter here in the Damascus Road involved the using of personal names. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul. Personal identification. Who are you, sir? Saul asked. I am Jesus. Personal identification. So this personal encounter takes place. And you know, I wonder in what tone of voice the voice from heaven spoke to Saul that day. Was it a tone expressing awesome authority? Saul, Saul! Was it a tone of voice expressing solemn sentencing like a judge? Saul, Saul! Or was it a voice expressing bewildered bafflement? Saul, Saul! And perhaps each and all of them, but I believe above and beyond that, the tone of voice expressed tender sorrow. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm pretty sure there wasn't an element of hardness or harshness there at all. I'm pretty sure that at that moment in time, love, mercy, and grace was poured out from heaven onto the Damascus Road and into the life of the Apostle Paul. How can I be so sure that the voice came with tender sorrow? Well, it's because of the double use of the name, isn't it? That reminds me and reminds some of you here immediately of Jesus doing this in the Gospels with other individuals. Do you remember Luke chapter 10 and verse 41? After Martha's angry outburst, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious about so many things. Only one thing is needful. Remember later on, chapter 22 and verse 31, anticipating Simon Peter's terrible denial and how hurt Jesus must have been at that, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, but I will pray for you. You see, tender sorrow, Saul, Saul. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, referring to the Damascus Road experience, spoke about God calling him in grace and revealing his son to him. There was grace and mercy and love here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why the bitterness? Why the unhappiness? And Saul of Tarsus was an unhappy man that day. And the likelihood is he was aware of something missing in his life for some time before that encounter on the Damascus Road. And numbers of the individuals here who will be joining the church have said to me they were aware for some time of a gap in their lives, of a vacuum, of an emptiness, of a blank. And it's a God-shaped blank which only God, of course, can fill. And Christian conversion begins with this encounter when you hear, as it were, the living Lord Jesus addressing you by name. That's to say, the message, his message is getting through and coming home. Sometimes people say it's as if there was nobody else in the whole building but me. And as you listen to the Christian gospel, this personal encounter, it could almost be described as you hearing Jesus say, I am Jesus. If you come to understand the significance of that name, his birth, remember at Christmas time the words of Gabriel, the angel, to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And you've come to realize that the Son of God left the security and safety of heaven and entered into the hostility and hatred of this world in order to save us from our sins. "I am Jesus." And then you've come to understand the significance of that name and his death. And you've remembered that central cross contained at the top the title with the words, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you've come to realize that the Son of God came into the world to take your place, to substitute himself for your sins, the guilt and the punishment, in order to save you. "I am Jesus." And then you've come to think of the significance of that name in connection with the return of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard the text from the New Testament, which our third hymn was based on. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you've realized that the Son of God reigns and rules in heaven, and one day he's going to return and wind up history and set up his kingdom and receive, whether they like it or not, the acclaim of the entire universe. "I am Jesus." Why are you persecuting me? You know, I sometimes think that conversion can be focused in these two personal pronouns, "I" and "you," and bringing them together and to see this personal encounter. To be sure, there is, to begin with, a huge difference between these two pronouns, between "I" and "you," between Jesus Christ and you, me, the individual, human being. A vast, vast space, rather like having a distant relative living in the other end of the globe. You don't know the person, you've never met him, there's no contact, but one day he decides to come to Scotland and he finds your address and he goes to your house and he knocks at your door and you hear him knocking and you go and meet and open the door and there's an encounter. The two come together, "I, you." This is what happens in conversion. The great "I am" Jesus Christ, at a great distance from the human soul, but he comes near, and through the gospel he comes to our door, as it were, and knocks and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And it's so simple. So simple. You hear his voice, the message gets through, you open the door, and Jesus comes in. And you see the great "I, you" is brought together in a personal encounter. Here's the pattern of all true conversions: a divine intervention, a personal encounter. And that leads me just in a word to bring the third characteristic, which is humble surrender. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Get up." And verse 8, Saul got up. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Go into the city." Verse 8, they led him by the hand into the city of Damascus in humble surrender. Humble surrender. A humble surrender is the basic mark of a human response of conversion. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because human pride is the basic barrier to Christian conversion. I've been brought up in the church. I've heard a different message, a message about duty and trying one's best. And I've never done anyone any harm. And I don't need to be converted to get to heaven. To which the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, says this, Matthew 18 and verse 3. I tell you the truth. And that's the formula he used when he was saying something very solemn and very important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth. Except you be converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that day Saul of Tarsus, like a little child, was led by the hand in humble surrender. You know, one of the greatest human thrills that I experience nowadays is when my little grandson or my little granddaughter, out for a walk in the busy streets, instinctively takes my hand or says to me, Grandpa, give me your hand. Gives me a thrill. Let me say this reverently. Almighty God is thrilled when a person humbles himself or herself and surrenders life into God's hands through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And gives in, like C.S. Lewis said concerning his conversion. He said, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed and surrendered. Humble surrender to God. It's so simple, really. A little child can do it. That's the point that Jesus makes. The message gets through. Childlike yielding to this great and gracious Christ, who died for us and rose again to be our Lord and Savior. That's what these 10 people are saying has happened to them. This is a beautiful Sunday. My, oh my, what a beautiful day. We're witnessing the profession of faith of these people, and we're also setting before them expectations. As we set before ourselves, all of us who would call ourselves Christians this morning, and the expectation is of increasing convertedness. That's what conversion produces, increasing convertedness. The Bible talks about being changed and transformed by one degree of glory to another. By this Christ who will take us through life right to the very end and then usher us into heaven itself. And there we shall see his face, the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. My, oh my, what a beautiful day that will be. Thanks be to God for his glorious gospel of converting grace. Let's pray together. In the quietness and the stillness, we would experience your touch upon our lives, O God. We thank you for the reality, truth, and power of the gospel. We thank you that you are able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes by faith to you through Jesus Christ. We glory in the gospel today and humbly ask that you give us fresh confidence in its truth and saving power. For those in our community and in our land and in our world in these complex days, hear us and answer above and beyond what we can ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.